morning. Today's scripture reading will be found in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. If you're reading through your pew Bibles found in front of you, that will be on page 911. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may be spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old.
Acts chapter 4, I hope you have this still open on your laps. We're going to be referencing it the whole time. So we're now, Acts chapter 4 means that we're a few chapters into the book of Acts, and so far, everything's been going swimmingly. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and Peter preached the gospel, and about 3,000 people got saved. That was a pretty good day. And after this, we read that the church met regularly, and they were faithful in the word, and in prayer, and in fellowship. They were loving the Lord, their God with all of their heart and soul and strength and mind, and they were loving their neighbor as themselves. You see the great fellowship and generosity in that household of faith. The Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. And last week, we saw a man who was lame from birth, from inside his mother's tummy. This man was miraculously healed by the power of Christ through Peter and John. And it gave Peter and John yet another opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I say that everything is going wonderfully for the church. Everything is kittens and sunshine at this point. At this rate, we would imagine that the world would be converted in no time flat. You know, that Christ would be able to return quickly and usher in his eternal kingdom. Lickety-split. This is all going so wonderful and so fast. On this trajectory, it's looking like we're all going to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, as the old hymn said. But just when we think that that's how it's going to go down, the very next thing you hear is the needle dragging across the vinyl record. Beginning in chapter 4, and really for the next few chapters of Acts, there's going to be persecution and problems that arise on the scene. First, it's going to come from outside of the community of faith, and then, believe it or not, it's going to arise from within the community of faith. It begins with verse 1 of our passage this morning. Even as Peter and John are still speaking to the crowd after this man has been saved, even as they're still speaking, the text says that the heavies come in and they pounce. Really, that's a pretty literal translation that to what it says there. They descended upon the apostles, these heavies, as I've called them, the priests and the temple police and the Sadducees. They just descend on the scene. They're perturbed by the healing, no doubt. But more than that, they are annoyed at the teaching of the apostles. Since Peter and John are preaching some pretty unorthodox things in their view. Things like, especially, the bit about the resurrection from the dead. Sadducees do not like that. They don't believe in that stuff, and they think it's harmful. And so they're highly annoyed. That's putting it mildly. They're very perturbed, and they come and pounce on the apostles. So they arrest Peter and John. And since it's too late in the day to start in on any kind of legal proceedings, they lock them up. They put them in jail overnight. Now, in case you're wondering, even at this point, in case you're wondering, oh no, what's going to happen to the Christian movement with two of its key leaders now locked up in prison? In case you're thinking that all of this good progress that we've seen is going to start grinding to a halt with the imprisonment of these two men, I want you to notice that right away in verse 4, Luke gives us a spoiler. If you don't like spoilers, I suppose you can ignore this, but he puts this out right off the bat so that we wouldn't be discouraged by what seems to be happening. He wants to preemptively encourage us that the word of God is not bound. Even if his apostles end up being bound, the word is not bound, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 says, and that Jesus Christ is still ruling and reigning and saving and building. Jesus Christ certainly is not bound, seated there at the right hand of God the Father, not for a minute. Even as the apostles are being dragged away in handcuffs, hundreds of people are believing the gospel. The church grows to about 5,000 strong through all of this happening. And it's just, a preemptive reminder to us. Don't be fooled by what your eyes see. The unseen eyes of faith can understand what's going on and that God is still actively saving and building his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. So make no mistake about it, friends. The church of Jesus Christ is not going to be derailed or even deterred by the kind of persecution and problems that we see in the book of Acts, or, by the way, that we see in our own day. A lot of times the reaction of Christians to the news or whatever is, oh no, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to the church? And I'm here to tell you, just right off the bat, before you go down that road, that the church of Jesus Christ is going to be just fine. Thank you very much. In fact, it's most often the case, down through church history, that persecution actually propels the kingdom into significant growth. Neither hostile governments or the religious establishment nor an intolerant population, nor church scandal, nor a left-leaning Supreme Court, nor tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor danger, nor sword, nothing present, nothing to come. There's nothing, brothers and sisters, in all of creation that's going to be able to prevail against Christ and his church. And this is something that we need to know, as I say, right off the bat, even before the story continues. But the story does continue, so we ought to continue. And as it continues, it develops into a courtroom drama. Actually, as we'll see, it's not so much a drama as it is a comedy. It's a courtroom comedy, truth be told. But it has all of the elements of a trial. And so I'd like to work through the passage this morning, the time that remains, by looking at five of these elements of a trial that we see in this first portion of Acts chapter 4. Number one, we want to look at the DAs. The DAs, those are the district attorneys. Number two, we'll see something of the difficulty that lays at the center of all of this kerfuffle. Number three, the defense. Number four, we'll see the decision that is returned. And number five, the disobedience. The DAs, if you're taking notes, the difficulty, the defense, the decision, and the disobedience. Let's get down to it. The DAs. So who are the prosecutors in this case? Well, already we've noticed from the text three categories of officials that pounced on the apostles. Okay, we saw from verse 1, the priests. Those are the men who were charged with serving over all of the activities there that would take place, the sacrifice, the prayers, the incense, all the rest there at the temple, the priests. And then the captain of the temple, who is probably the chief of the temple police, was there. There was a sort of a temple guard making sure that everything was in order. And then the Sadducees. And these are this is a religious sect, a very conservative one, who only recognized certain portions of the Old Testament scripture as being authoritative. They were also, at the same time they were conservative, they were also compromisers. They wanted to deal peaceably with their Roman overlords, so they made all sorts of concessions to them. They were very political in their peacemaking. And the big problem with the Sadducees, of course, is that they denied the resurrection. They didn't believe that it happened. So we've already encountered those three, but look who has assembled the next day. Look at verses 5 and 6. In general, all kinds of rulers and elders and scribes, in particular, a man by the name of Annas, who was the previous high priest, even though he's still called the high priest there in the text. You're familiar with that, even though, for example, President Bill Clinton is no longer in office, nor has he been since 2001. We still, if we were to encounter him today, out of respect, would call him President Clinton. Same thing is true here with Annas. He's no longer the high priest, but he's still called the high priest. The guy who actually is the high priest is Caiaphas, who's listed here, the current high priest. And then there's John, who's named. And this is not the John. There's going to be two Johns in this section. But this John that's mentioned as being part of the district attorneys is, we're not sure who that is exactly. There's a chance John could be short for Jonathan, in which case, I don't know why they didn't just call him Johnny. But anyway, this could be short for Jonathan, which is one of Caiaphas's sons, who perhaps would be next in line for this great role of being high priest. And then there's Alexander, and that guy, we have absolutely no idea who it is. Although, it's very certain, isn't it, that he is a high-ranking official in that Jewish religious system. Of course he's high-ranking if they're going to call him out by name in this processional. And then finally, just a bunch of people who are part of the ruling class, the elites. They are members of the high priestly family. And all told, there's probably 71 of these people, high-ranking religious officials, that assembled that day, assembling as the great Sanhedrin, the body of judges that are responsible for judging everything that pertains to the religious life and activity in Israel, in the capital city, Jerusalem, here. And I suppose for us, the closest example to this would be the Supreme Court of the United States, the highest court in our land. It's a very serious thing for lawyers to have to stand and make arguments in front of the Supreme Court. You know, you're having to stand and really know your stuff, give good answers to 9 people that are sitting in front of you looking very austere and official in all of their robes and regalia. Very intimidating kind of thing. And that's just with 9 people. Imagine what it's like to stand in front of 71 austere and formal people, very powerful people. Imagine what it would be like to have those 71 men, powerful men, just kind of parade into the courtroom with great pomp and circumstance, and then take a seat one by one, stacking up in a semicircle. So they form this massive like semicircle so that they could all look at each other. And imagine what it would be to be Peter and Paul, who are then taken and placed in the center of that semicircle so that all 71 of those eyes are on them. And they have to look at all of this power and pomp facing this choir of accusers. You can imagine that would be a hard thing. Now, you might be a little bit confused at this point if you're really paying close attention, because I'm supposed to be describing the district attorneys, the people bringing the charges, but I've ended up describing judges. That is, those who are supposed to be bringing a judgment on those charges. How did this happen? Well, I assure you, it's no mistake. These bigwigs are both the prosecutors and the judges and jury. Eventually, they'll also be the executioners, as we'll see in a couple of chapters. So if you're expecting true justice to come from this august body, then don't hold your breath. This is a show of officiality and justice, but there's no justice in this whatsoever. Well, there's something else that I predict is going on in your minds right now. I think I know you. So you're probably thinking to yourself, this all sounds very familiar. Are you sure you didn't, Pastor, preach on this a little while ago? Are you just using doubles? Are you just re-preaching your sermons? This all sounds familiar. Very good observation, by the way. You're right. For the most part, you don't need me to tell you who the Sadducees are, or who the scribes are, or who the Pharisees are, or who the chief priests are, or what the Sanhedrin is, because having read and studied part one, i.e. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, you've come across this same cast of characters many times before. You'll recognize, I hope, that this is the same crowd that Jesus had to face time and time again on multiple occasions throughout his ministry. And speaking of Jesus' ministry, I wonder if the miracle that we looked at last week rang any kind of bells in your mind. The miraculous healing by the apostles of the man who was lame from birth, that looked an awful lot like the kind of miracles that Jesus often did. I think especially of the miracle that John records about in John chapter 9, about the healing of the man who was born blind. And actually, that leads into a similar kangaroo court situation there, doesn't it? There's all kinds of similarities here. And I think that this is on purpose. Okay? I think these similarities are intentional. Luke is setting all of this up to remind us that we, as Jesus' disciples, have been called to the same kind of ministry, namely, a ministry in which we, through word and deed, announce the arrival of the kingdom of God in the person, the work of Jesus Christ, and that we, same, as Jesus' disciples, ought to expect the same kind of reaction that he got from the Jewish religious power establishment, which was always rejection. Same. That which happened to Jesus happened to us. We ought to expect what he got, which was suffering and persecution and opposition. Jesus himself, you'll remember, was very clear on this point. He didn't want us to be taken by surprise at all. He would often say things like this: no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And friends, this is just another reminder to us that persecution and oppression, problems, are not an interruption to the growth of the church and the expansion of the kingdom. It's integral to it. It's not this outside thing that comes in that we're frantic and we want it gone so that we can go back to really learning and growing as a church. No, Jesus designed this. Lord God designed this so that this would be integral to the growth of the church. It was integral to the ministry of Jesus. He had to suffer before he entered into glory, we've seen. And now the same thing is required of us, his disciples. We are to suffer and after that enter into glory. It is by divine design that we would suffer persecution as the truth marches on towards glory, because that's the trail that Jesus blazed for us. We, his disciples, only need to follow in his footsteps. Listen to the counsel of Peter himself, who would later write to the church, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." That which happened to Christ is sure to happen to his disciples. And so let's not be surprised. Instead, let's be prepared. And not just prepared to endure it, but actually to glory in it, to rejoice in it, that we would even be counted worthy of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, that we'd be able to go through the same kinds of things that our Savior went through. What a privilege to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Well, when we were in seminary, Jamie and I had a friend named David Roach, who was a journalist for Baptist Press, which was the big news engine of the Southern Baptist Convention. And Roach was beginning to take some flack for some very conservative things that he was writing in that magazine, in that newspaper. And one day, coming out of chapel, I was walking with Roach, and we stopped to shake hands with our president, Dr. Moeller. And Moeller said to Roach, he said, "I see you're making all of the right kinds of enemies." You see, because about 10 years earlier, Dr. Moeller had been used by God to turn Southern Seminary 180 degrees away from liberalism and back to faithfulness to the gospel. It's a powerful testimony, but it was not without persecution. And for many, many years, even still to this day, Dr. Moeller received lots of flack from people. And now, Dr. Moeller was seeing those same kinds of names crop up in reaction to David Roach's articles. And so he wanted to encourage the young man. He says, "I see you're making all of the right enemies." And certainly Jesus could say the same to Peter and John. These same names keep cropping up now in the context of the apostles. And the question is, would Jesus be able to say that to you? "I see you're making all of the right kinds of enemies." Now, of course, don't parse that out to its nth degree. We should be winsome and all of the rest, but people are going to hate us just like they hated our master. Are they the right people? Are they the same people? Or are we making friends with the enemies? Are we trying to palliate the enemies and appease them so that we don't receive their flack? It's a pressing question. Well, let's look next at the difficulty. So what's the difficulty here? What is the issue that the Sanhedrin has with what just happened in the temple? Well, it seems to me that there's a whole constellation of issues that these Jewish religious leaders are struggling with. For starters, as we learn in verse 2, they're very annoyed that the people are teaching. They're annoyed because of whom they're teaching, namely the people. And in the minds of these religious leaders, it's their people. They're the gatekeepers to these people. They're the ones that are in charge of teaching these dumb sheep. And no one else should be doing that. But they're also annoyed of what they're teaching, namely the resurrection from the dead. As we've said, Sadducees denied this flatly, that there was such a thing as resurrection. The scribes and the Pharisees, they believed that there was some sort of general resurrection at the end of time, but they certainly rejected that there was any kind of specific resurrection in the middle of time, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they don't like that teaching at all. But as the narrative continues, we come to understand the main difficulty, the main issue that all of these religious leaders have. And the problem moves from the disciples' teaching to the apostles' healing. And the issue is not the fact of the healing. That part is undeniable. They've seen this man at the Gate Beautiful asking for money for the last 3 or 4 decades. He's immovable. They've seen every day, many times a day, this guy's friends come and drop him there and pick him up. But now they see him standing with Peter and John in their midst. That's what verse 14 reveals, is that it's not just the two of them standing there, but it's the healed man that was standing there in the middle of the semicircle too. And no doubt he's got a huge smile plastered on his face, and he's probably still jumping around because he just can't believe that his feet and his ankles have been restored. So it's going to be impossible for these guys to deny the miracle. Instead, they're going to have to take issue with the authority for the miracle. They come right to the point in verse 7. They ask, "By what power did you do this?" Or to put this another way, "In what name did you do this?" That's the key issue for the whole passage, okay? The issue is, whose name carries weight? Here are your options. If you're not going to deny the miracle, then really you only have two options. Either the miracle was done in the power of God or in the power of Satan. That's the only two options. It's a supernatural kind of thing. Who's responsible for it? Is it a divine thing or is it a demonic thing? But even this is a dilemma, okay? Because all 71 of these guys believe that they are the gatekeepers to God, that God would not be up to doing anything without going through them. They're God's official representatives and spokesmen. So they don't know anything about this healing, so it must not be from God. They want to reject that out of hand. And the other option, which they may have considered, is that this miracle was done by demonic power. And you might remember that this same crew tried this sort of explanation on Jesus. They brought this charge against Jesus at one point in his miracle, his ministry. And you'll also remember that Jesus totally embarrassed them when they said that it was because of Satan, it was through the power of Satan that he cast out a demon from a man. And Jesus said basically, yeah, right. I'm into restoration by the power of Beelzebub. Because that's what Beelzebub is into, restoration. He's into making all things new, isn't he, Satan? Casting out his own demons and making people whole and better. Are you guys insane? A house divided against itself cannot stand. That's what Jesus said. That's the Theobald Revised Translation. So perhaps the religious leaders are still smarting from getting owned by Jesus that they don't even suggest this one to Peter and John. All they can do is ask because they don't know the answer. They're on the horns of a dilemma. So they just ask, by what power or authority have you done this? In whose name? But this is all a front, okay? These guys are not out. Beyond what it looks like, I can guarantee you that these guys are not out to defend the power and the authority of the name of God. That's not the issue for them. Even though they want it to look like that's the issue for them, the big concern is their own power and their own authority. They're interested in power over the people. So that's a phrase, if you're paying attention, that's a phrase that's just repeated over and over in this passage. The people, the people. They're concerned about what are the people doing, what are the people believing, who are the people listening to, and it needs to be them all the time. These guys want to preserve their own power over the people. More to the point, they want to preserve the authority of their own names. The authority of their own names. Do you see how Luke sets this up for us? He sets up the narrative so that we would understand this and see this. We're treated to all of these different names and titles. Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the priestly family, the scribes, the Sadducees, and on and on and on. It goes like fire engines at the Dogwood Parade. Just on and on. Springwater, Dansville, Wayland, Perkinsville, Sparta. All of these names. All of this sparkle. We're supposed to ooh and awe. All of this authority. That's what they're interested in. The power and the authority of their own name. And may I suggest, humbly, that if you're here today and you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, that this is the central issue of your life as well. And that is, who has the power in your life? Who has the authority in your life? What name carries the authority with you? May I suggest to you that in your heart of hearts, you want it to be your own name. You want to be the one in charge. You want to be the one that's calling the shots. You want to go your own way. You want to do your own thing. You don't want some other name claiming authority over you. That's an abomination to you. If this is you, if you can honestly look at yourself and say, yeah, that's me. And friends, the reason that I can suggest that to you is because that's what's deep in my heart of hearts. That's what's in my untransformed heart, is I want to be God. I want to have the name above all names. I want my name to carry weight and have authority. But if you're starting to realize that this is the issue with you, I want you to just pay attention to what happens to these men. They're in the same boat as you are. As the passage develops, you can kind of track and see what happens to them. And I'll give it away right here, another spoiler alert. They end up looking like complete fools. They can't even run a courtroom, let alone their own lives. Even the fact that they had to inquire of the apostles rather than make a declarative statement or bring declarative charges against them shows how utterly incompetent they are. They can't even figure this out. They don't have a clue. And if you're honest, neither do you. You've messed up your own life trying to be the boss. Well, let's hear from the defendants next. Number three. This is where Peter and John have the opportunity to once again boldly proclaim the gospel. And this is maybe another reason for persecution, is because what other chance do you have to boldly declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Except when you're hauled into court in front of all of these men, all of these power brokers. So it's interesting to see how Peter and John respond. And notice, first of all, that they respond respectfully. They respond respectfully. They say in verse 8, Peter says, "Rulers of the people and elders." He's addressing them honorably, according to what they view themselves as and according to their what's proper protocol. And this is just a reminder that we don't need to be idiots and jerks when we evangelize, but we can honor people as those who are made in the image of God, give respect to whom it is due, and honor to whom it is due. We see this just on the most superficial level. We see this from Peter and John. But then there's a little bit of ridicule mixed in there. You can be respectful and get in a little shot here as well. I like what they say here after their address. Verse 9, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Peter's saying, let me get this straight. So we've been hauled in here. You guys have assembled in all of your robes and regalia, and this, we're in this serious situation. Why again? Because we did a good thing for someone? Because a man's been healed? A man that you know and have observed, who's now walking and leaping and praising God? Is this what we're being hauled in here for? All right. Just so we know, just so we're on the same page. And you're asking me now to give an account for why this man has been healed. Well, it's my privilege. And see what he goes into next. He gives the answer to this inquiry. And he gives the most bold and certain kind of declaration that you could ever give. He says, let it be known. Grabbing their attention. Not just something that they need to know. It's something that all of the house of Israel needs to know. That it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man is standing before you well, healed, restored. Whose authority, they asked? Whose name? And Peter boldly says, it's by the name of Jesus Christ. There's no skirting the issue. There's no softening or downpath. In fact, Peter goes even deeper than just giving the answer. He wants to know, folks who are in the adult Sunday school class will take note of this, that he wants them to have no illusions about the real identity of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to tell them exactly who this Christ is, as if they didn't know. They know because they had a part in crucifying him. This is the same crew, you'll remember, that sentenced Jesus to death. And that's why he can say, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. This is the crucified Savior. Again, by the same people that did it, he has the opportunity to stand before them and declare this boldly. But also, and you're sensing a theme here in the last couple of Peter's sermons, you see the same pattern. This is what man has done to Christ, but what has God done? Man has rejected him and crucified him, and God has raised him and exalted him and given him glory and given him rule and reign. And the same theme comes through. You crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And then he cites a familiar Old Testament passage that should have spoken to this issue if they were reading their Old Testaments properly. The stone that the builders have rejected has now become the cornerstone. They're the builders. They would have liked that idea, that they're the craftsmen, they're the master builders of this whole enterprise. And as they've been looking through the pile of rock that was dumped for them to work with to build the foundation of the cornerstone, they go looking for the perfect one, and they pick up the rock that is Jesus, and they're like, nah. They've rejected him. The perfect stone, square on all sides. They've rejected it out of rebellion. And what has God done? God's taken that perfect stone and made him the cornerstone on which the whole building is built. And so as much as these guys want to think that they're on God's side, that they're God's men, Peter is proclaiming to them that they've actually put themselves in the exact opposite camp as God. they've done the opposite to what God has done. They've rejected Christ. God has crucified, or God has raised and exalted Christ. A powerful testimony. And not only that, but he's not just the crucified Lord, he's not just the resurrected Lord, but he is the Lord who saves. And so Peter gets into preaching salvation. He says, you know this this passage, don't you? He said, there is no other name. There is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Love that passage. This is the name that's been given. And if you're going to reject that name, if you're going to reject that authority and all that Christ is, then there's nothing else coming down the line. This is the name that has been given. There's lots of names among men who come claiming to be the answer, right? They come claiming to have all of the pathways to life and forgiveness and health and wealth and all of the rest. There's lots of names among men: Muhammad, Hare Krishna, Buddha, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, Charles Taze Russell, Pope Francis. We could go on and on. Problem is that none of those, and there's no more coming down the pike, are names that are given under heaven. They're not names that have been authorized and given by God that can save.
That's right.
Those are only names that can damn. There is only one name that's been given. No other name. And notice, it's not just that you can be saved by this name. No, it's much more urgent than that. You must be saved by this name. This isn't just like, I want to accept him if I like it, or pass by if I don't. No, this is the name that God has exalted. This is the Savior that God has given. And you must be saved. If you were to have any hope in life and for eternity, you must cling on to this Christ. You must submit to that name. It's a powerful testimony that Peter gives. Real short and to the point. And those are the best kind, aren't they? Short and to the point. And everything about this is just so unpopular in our day. How can you say that there's only one way? Well, I'm telling you that there's only one way because I love you. And why would I want to lead you astray into destruction? I'm here to tell you that there is only one name that's been given under heaven by which you must be saved. So trust Christ. Embrace Christ. Receive Christ today. It's a powerful testimony. And you might be thinking to yourself, man, I wish I could be that bold. I wish I could be like Peter and John. You wonder, what accounts for the ability to do this? I really wish I had this ability to do this. You might wonder, is it because Peter and John are apostles? Is it because they're in a different class than the rest of us? And that's definitely not what it is. Do you notice what the rulers notice in verse 13? They see the boldness of Peter and John. They perceive that they're uneducated, common men. So it's not because of some religious schooling that they've got. They haven't been to all of the Ivy League schools in Israel so that they know these things. These are just fishermen, right? And that should be great comfort to all of us who are ordinary people. We're not many of us are wise or noble or anything like that. We're just regular Joes. And the good news is that we're just like Peter and John. So what accounts for this powerful testimony by Peter and John? And let me give you the two quick answers. One's in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, declared this to them boldly. And friends, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what God has promised. or what Jesus promised in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. He said, he warned them. He said this, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." That's a promise fulfilled right here. And friends, that promise is for you. You can have boldness as you preach the gospel in your workplace or to your neighbor or wherever, because you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and this is his job to embolden you to give a ready answer to those who ask. And then secondly, they perceived that these ordinary guys had been with Jesus. In other words, they had learned from the Master. They had sat at his feet and they had believed and received what he had said. They understood his teaching from Scripture. And now they're able to preach the same kinds of things. And again, friends, you may not have sat physically, literally with Jesus, but you've had the great privilege of being with Christ. You know his word, you know his law, you know his manner. You study him in the Scriptures, and it should be said about us. People should be able to look at us and hear us and say, recognize that we've met with Jesus. We're changed. There's something unusual about that person, because the only explanation is they know Jesus. In fact, they're starting to look an awful lot like Jesus and sound an awful lot like Jesus. I pray that this would be people's testimony about us. Very quickly, the decision. Number four, the decision. Just stick with me. We'll wrap up here with these last couple of points. The decision. You see that they dismiss Peter and John, this great big Sanhedrin, and we get a sneak peek into their deliberations. So their discussions amongst each other. What are we going to do? And just instead of going through all of this, we could just say that the overwhelming sense that you get is that they're totally helpless. They're at a loss to know what to do. Because the healed guy is standing right there. Like I said, probably jumping up and down in front of them. And they're like, people know this, they see it, they're praising God. What are we going to do? We know that a notable sign has been performed through him. It's not just evident to us, but it's evident to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But here's what we're going to do. In order that this isn't going to spread among all the people and that they'll be taken in by this, we're going to order them. Let's warn them not to speak anymore, to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they're, you see what they're doing? They're putting a gag order on Peter and John, and they're doing it emphatically. There's a double negative. Don't speak any more to anyone in this name. Again, that's the issue. This name, this is the name that's creating all this havoc. We need you to be quiet about this name. Don't spread this name. Don't teach this name. It's interesting, isn't it? Going after their First Amendment rights when the preaching of the gospel gets dangerous. It's going to be expressly forbidden. They've got nothing else to say. That's the best they can do. Just don't talk anymore. Be quiet about this name. Anyway, I bring that point out to show you that they're hopeless. This is turning into a comedy show. Here's these 71, the most powerful men in Israel, in Jerusalem at that time, and they're all putting their heads together and conferring, and the best that they can come up with is, we can't deny it, we know it's been done, but best we can do is tell them to be quiet. So they bring them back in, verse 18, and they tell them, charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Let's look finally at the disobedience. Peter says in verse 19, Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. I just love that answer. I mean, that's pretty brave to say that. And you would expect him to say, whether it's right to believe you or to obey you or to obey God, that's up to us to decide, and we better make the right decision. But he doesn't say that, because he's already decided what he's going to do. There's no dilemma there. If it's between obeying God and obeying these religious leaders, he's going to obey God. But you guys decide for yourself if you're going to obey God or not, or if we should obey God. Here's what he says: we cannot but speak of what we have seen and hear. And I love that. A double negative answer to a double negative prohibition. And these double negatives are piled up for emphasis. They say, you must not ever teach in this name. And he says, we can't do anything but preach in this name. How can we not give testimony to what we have seen and we have heard? The bottom line here is Peter and John say, can't stop, won't stop. Yeah. And I wonder, is that your motto? Is that your motto? You can't stop. You can't do anything other than preach the gospel to those who need to hear it. Is that true? Or have you put a self-imposed gag order down where you just can't speak, won't speak? Brothers and sisters, you've got the power of the Holy Spirit within you. You've seen and experienced in the gospel the most glorious and wonderful things. How can we not speak? Oh, for the faith and the passion of the apostles. And then I love verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. It's just so, like, anticlimactic. You think this big power show, and the best they at the very end of it, all they can do is warn them, and they say, no thanks, and so they just have to let them go. It reminds me when I was a 12-year-old, our church took a church outing to see the Toronto Blue Jays at their new stadium, Sky Dome, in Toronto. And so we took a bus up there, and I brought along this thing that I had got at another sporting event, a football game, that this long plastic tube that you blew into. I later learned in life, I just learned this about 8 years ago, it was called a vuvuzela. And I learned about it at the South African World Cup, because when you listen to those soccer matches, all you heard in the background is this brrr buzz. That's because of all these people blowing on these plastic tubes. And it's like a big, loud foghorn sound. I loved the thing. And I had some pretty good embouchure for it at that point. I could make a really loud sound. So I brought it along to the game, and I was blowing that all game long. There was an older man seated in front of me, though. And it's embarrassing to tell you this, because I was rude and ignorant and just clueless, or maybe I was had a clue and I just didn't care, so it's really embarrassing. But I just kept blowing the thing, even though the guy is giving me side eye the whole time. Right? I was a jerk, what can I say? And so eventually, I don't know, this is getting to be the eighth or ninth inning, the guy just turns around and just grabs it out of my mouth. He just grabs it and he's shaken. And it looks like he's getting ready to throw it into left center field. And he says, do you want this back? Do you want this back? And I just said, yes, please. And so he was like, I could see it like dawn on him that he hadn't really thought of the plan past that point. He doesn't really have the power or authority to do anything with this annoying kid and this stupid plastic thing. So when I said yes, please, he was like, well, okay. You'll be happy to know that I didn't blow it again after that. But I just thought that was so funny. Again, because I'm a jerk. I thought it was funny that I had upset this old man and he had nothing to do but give it back to me. But this is precisely what's happening. There's a, don't speak in the name, don't speak in the name. And they said, we're going to speak in the name. And they're like, okay, get out of here. Anywho, I saw they were the vendors with their little shopping carts. They were selling those things yesterday, and I was tempted to bring an object lesson here today, but then I remembered I've got a 12-year-old son, and there's no way I'm bringing that thing home, because I've actually turned into the old man in that story that's going to want to grab it out away from him. And speaking of old man, that's what verse 22 tells us. This guy, he was an old guy. He was over 40 years old, which means that there's no other explanation that he had been miraculously healed by the power and the authority that is bound up in the name of Jesus Christ. And friends, we can go forth with confidence in that name as ambassadors for that Savior. We can be attended by the Holy Spirit who emboldens us. And we don't have to fear any kind of enemy. This is the enemies of Christ. They're, at the end of the day, incompetent, impotent people against the great power that is bound up in Christ. So let's go from this place, making it so that we can't but speak of all the wonderful things that we have seen and heard. Amen? Amen. Amen.